Somehow shape the future. I would hope and pray I'd touch lives by the way I live today. I want to leave a legacy of a sermon to believe the world could be changed by just one life.
Hey everyone, welcome to another episode of the Legacy Podcast, equipping you to leave a legacy. This is episode number 221, and in this show what you'll hear is a recording of a message that I preached recently to the church in which I pastor, Mount Tabor Baptist Church. It's an exposition of Revelation chapter 19, verses 1 through 10, and it's a continuation of the Essential 100 series. We've got this one and one more message, and that will complete the Essential 100. Hopefully they have been an encouragement to you in building your worldview and getting basically a summary of the major content of the Bible. And this passage, Revelation 19, describes the putting away of the harlot wife so that there can be a new marriage to a new bride, and describes the bride and who it is that is a part of that bride. Should be an encouragement for you, those of us who are believers anyway. Before we listen to that, though, I have a couple of announcements. First of all, if you haven't yet checked out my new podcast on home education, I encourage you to do that over at www.homeschoolhope.com. Over there, I interview people who are homeschooling and have inspiring stories or just encouragement that they might be able to bring to the homeschool community, those who have resources, web pages, that kind of thing, that can be of aid to home educators. And periodically, I will put on just one of my own shows talking about home education as well. So if you are a homeschooler or interested in that, then be sure to check that out. If you like this show, the Legacy Podcast, and you want to support the show and my efforts in producing it, then I would hope that you would consider the Legacy Partner Program. And you can find out more about that on the show notes as you click on that tab, or if you are on the homepage itself, you can see across the top that there are different pages listed. And if you go to Legacy Partner Support, then you can, or supporting the show, you can find out more about that and what is included in that. You get not just to support the show, but there's also some other things that you have access to, including two of my ebooks and some other information that I have provided. So check out the Legacy Partner Program.
Like I said, we're going to be in Revelation chapter 19, if you'd like to turn there and follow along with me. There is a public debate that is taking place across the nation right now, and although we have not heard of it in most recent times, it has certainly been in the public sphere for quite some time, and it will no doubt resurface many times in the future, and that is the whole issue of same-sex marriage. I'm sure that you are aware of the debate that is taking place where there is an attempt to validate same-sex marriages, and in fact, there's even an attempt to redefine what marriage is. And personally, I think that it's wrong. Okay? Scripturally, it's wrong. But if two people want to do something in their own home, the government should not have anything to say about it. It should be an issue of the church that should have an impact on what it says. But the thing that bothers me the most about the whole situation is trying to redefine what marriage is. The Bible is very clear what marriage is. In fact, the reason why it is such a problem to try to redefine marriage is because it totally dismisses what the character of God is. And when marriage is redefined, it redefines the whole relationship that God has with his people. The reason I say that is that throughout the Old Testament, as well as in the New Testament, it is very clear that God expresses himself as a husband to his bride, the church, and the Old Testament saints of Israel. We see this over and over again in the scriptures. And what we find here in chapter 19 of Revelation is we see this concept being illustrated once again in his covenant relationship to his people in both the Old Testament and in the New Testament, how it's played out. And what we find in the verses 1 through 6 is we see there are four hallelujahs that are spoken of. And any time in the scriptures where you see something repeated, you know that is a theme. And so we can find from this passage, first of all, a glimpse as to why it is that we are to praise God. And the reason that we are to praise God, as we'll see in just a moment, is because of the relationship that God has, not only with the people of the Old Testament, but now with the people of the New Testament. So let's look together in Revelation chapter 19, verses 1 through 6. It says, "After these things I heard a loud voice of a multitude in heaven saying, Alleluia, salvation and glory and honor and power belong to the Lord our God. For true and righteous are his judgments, because he has judged the great harlot who corrupted the earth with her fornication, and he has avenged on her the blood of his servants shed by her." Now, the harlot here that is spoken of is the Jews of the New Testament times that did not believe. And they were persecuting the church. They were persecuting the Christians that did believe and the Jews that did believe. And if we were to go back and look at chapter 18, we would see that it had fallen. And the false believers, those who were persecuting the true believers, had fallen. And this is a description of that. And in the Old Testament, we see God referring to the people of Israel regularly as being a harlot nation who had gone after other gods. In fact, as a family, we're reading in the book of Ezekiel right now, and that's a repeated theme over and over again in Ezekiel of how the people of Israel had gone astray, and God called them harlots on a spiritual sense. And so verse 3, it says, "Again I say to you, Alleluia. Her smoke rises up forever and ever, and the 24 elders and the four living creatures fell down and worshiped the God who sat on the throne, saying, Amen, Hallelujah. Then a voice came from the throne saying, Praise our God, all you his servants, and those who fear him, both small and great. And I heard, as it were, the voice of a great multitude, as the sound of many waters, and as the sound of mighty thundering, saying, Hallelujah, for the Lord God omnipotent reigns." And then in verse 7, "Let us be glad and rejoice and give him glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his wife has made herself ready." So we see the picture here of him doing away with his harlot wife, and instead now taking to himself a new bride, a new wife. And we see that in verse 7. As a result of this harlotry of the first century Israel, he has put them away. In verse 8, or in chapter 18, God puts away his adulterous wife to death as a result of what they deserve according to the Leviticus standard of chapter 21, verse 9. It says this in Leviticus 21, verse 9. "The daughter of any priest, if she profanes herself by playing the harlot, she profanes her father. She shall be burned with fire." And what did God do with Jerusalem after they refused to accept Christ? In 70 AD, they were burned. The city was destroyed. God was doing with his harlot nation what he had promised to do with the priestly nation that rejected him. This then allows God to be remarried. A new marriage and a new Bible or a new bride is pictured as in the last chapters here in Revelation. Matthew chapter 8 verses 11 and 12 says this, "And I say to you that many will come from the east and the west and sit down with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. But the sons of the kingdom will be cast out into outer darkness. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." And so this marriage celebration that is described and that we're going to look at here momentarily tells us that it has already begun at the time of Christ when he associated himself in a new covenant with his people. The new covenant relationship is the covenant of a bride to the groom. And it has begun then, continues to this day, and it will be consummated on that day when we are all joined together in heaven around the Lord. So what does it take to be a part of this marriage supper? What does it take to be a part of this covenant nation? What does it take to be a part of this bride of Christ? Well, we're told here in verse 7, first of all, you can only take part if you are properly cleansed. If you are properly cleansed. Look in verse 7, it says, "Let us be glad and rejoice and give him glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his wife has made herself ready." The wife has made herself ready. Notice that it is the wife who prepares herself. The husband, Jesus in this case, needs no preparation. Why? Because he's perfectly right as it is. He needs no preparation. Now, the scriptures say that he goes and prepares a place, but he doesn't need to prepare himself. The bride needs to prepare herself, and that, of course, is the church. There was a great deal of ornamentation as well as a great deal of preparation that went into a Jewish wedding. The brides went through a great deal of purifications, bathing, beautifying with ointments, doing of hair, all those things. The more wealthy the groom was, the more preparations were necessary by the bride. Ephesians chapter 5, verses 25 and 26 tells us that we are cleansed by the washing of the water by the word. The Greek word washing here literally means bathing. We are cleansed, we are made right, we are prepared for the Lord through the cleansing of the word, through the bathing of the word in our life. In Revelation it says that the wife is prepared, whereas in Ephesians it says that Jesus does the cleaning. It is by God's power and grace, but our desire and discipline, which are the grace of God themselves. God is the one who saves and the one who sanctifies. The scripture says that though our sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. We're cleansed. That's the only way we're able to stand before the Lord, is if we are cleansed first. Esther chapter 2 verse 12 tells us that before she went before Ahasuerus as a king, you remember the story of Esther, right? She was picked out as a young bride. Ahasuerus got rid of Vashti because she didn't want to come and show off. And so he got rid of her, and then he went to look for a new bride and got rid of all the young eligible girls and narrowed them down based upon their beauty and picked a few of them. And Esther was one of those, and gathered Esther together. And it took him 12 months to prepare to come before the king. 6 months, it says, that they were involved in taking baths in oil and myrrh. And then 6 months of perfumes and beautifications. All to come before a pagan king. Now, if that is the beautifications that are required in order to come before Ahasuerus, who was kind of a not the best guy in the world, and certainly a heathen, how much preparation is required to come before the Lord of Lords and the King of Kings? How do we get cleansed by the Lord? Well, as we hear the word of God, and as we read the word of God, the power of his Spirit convicts us of our sins. We repent and ask God for the forgiveness and experience his cleansing power. 1 John chapter 1, verse 9 tells us that if we confess our sins, God is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Now, there are a lot of things that people try to do in order to cleanse themselves. All the religions of the world have ways to try to cleanse yourself, to rid yourself of your filth and your sin. Buddhists abstain from all kinds of practices and activities and foods, trying to purify themselves and purify their bodies and reach nirvana. The Hindus regularly wash themselves in the river Ganges, trying to purify themselves and make themselves right. Other religions similarly try to do penance or purgatories or other kinds of things to relieve themselves of some of the burdens associated with the filth of their sin. However, we can't clean ourselves. It's impossible. Our cleansing comes from God, who wipes away the filth of our lives through his blood. Some think that they'll be able to stand before God based upon being pretty good persons. But the Bible says that our righteousness is as his filthy rags. We need cleansing. Not a cleansing that we can do ourselves, but a cleansing by Christ. And we can be cleansed by the blood of the Lamb. And so the first thing that we must understand is that in order for us to be a part of the bride, in order for us to come before the Lord, in order for us to take part in the marriage supper of the Lamb, and to take part in the celebrations of this covenant, we must be cleansed of our sin. Secondly, you can only take part if you are properly clothed. If you are properly clothed. We see this in verse 8. And it says, "And to her it was granted to be arrayed in fine linen, clean and bright. For the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints." The fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. I like the way the King James says it here. It's a little bit better. It says, it is the righteousness of the saints. The saints have no righteous acts, but are clothed with the righteousness of Christ, whose righteous works through them. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 27 says, that he might present her to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish. Without spot or wrinkle, holy, without blemish. Their garments were of the finest linen and unruined. Matthew chapter 22, verses 1 through 14, Jesus tells this parable in relationship to this whole idea. He says, and Jesus answered and spoke to them again a parable and said, the kingdom of heaven is like a certain king who arranged a marriage for his son and sent out his servants to call those who were invited to the wedding, and they were not willing to come. Again, he sent out other servants saying, tell those who were invited, see, I have prepared my dinner. My oxen and fatted cattle are killed, and all things are ready. Come to the wedding. But they made light of it and went their ways, one to his farm, another to his business. And the rest seized his servants, treated them spitefully, and killed them. But when the king heard about it, he was furious, and he sent out his army, destroyed those murderers, and burned up their city. That's chapter 18 of Revelation. Then he said to the servants, the wedding is ready, but those who were invited are not worthy. Therefore, go into the highways, and as many as you find, invite to the wedding. So those servants went out into the highways and gathered together all whom they found, both bad and good. And the wedding hall was filled with guests. But when the king came to see the guests, he saw a man there who had not the wedding garments. So he said to him, friend, how do you come in here without a wedding garment? And he was speechless. Then the king said to the servant, bind him hand and foot, take him away, cast him into outer darkness. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth, for many are called, but few are chosen. You see, there is a requirement that we have the proper attire, we have the proper wedding garments in order to participate in the wedding. No one's going to come to a wedding dressed in jeans. Well, maybe nowadays they may, and, you know, out in California or, you know, something like that, they may. But typically, ordinarily, you dress up for a wedding. I mean, you wear nice clothes, you rent the tux, and, you know, the wife goes and buys all kinds of ornamentations and wedding dresses and all these kinds of things. Why? So that you might be properly attired. So the idea from the scripture is that if you are not properly clothed in fine and spotless wedding garments, you cannot take place in the wedding. There's a children's story written by R.C. Sproul called The Priest in Dirty Clothes. And without sharing the whole story, I want to kind of give you the gist of what it says, because I think it illustrates this very well. And there was this priest in this country, and he was given the opportunity to go and to preach a sermon before the king. And it was a privilege that you only got once in a lifetime. And so he went and he took all the money that he had. He went and purchased the nicest of garments that he could purchase, because he wanted to look good. He wanted to sound good before the king. And so he purchased the best of garments. And then on the way to see the king and to preach the message to the king, he was bucked off his horse and fell into a mud puddle. And his garment just got soiled with mud. He didn't know what to do. He had spent all of his money that he possibly could spend on this new garment. And if he went and tried to purchase another one or tried to launder this one, he would be late. And he couldn't be late for the king. And so he decided to go on to the king's chamber. And when he got there and he walked in, there were snickerings and there were frowns and there was all kinds of people complaining that he came into the room with dirty clothes. And finally, in the back, the king stood up and he says, how dare you come into my chamber and come before me dressed with dirty clothes? And you have to explain yourself. And so the priest with dirty clothes said, I didn't come in here intentionally with dirty clothes. I fell on the way here, bucked off my horse, fell into a mud puddle. I promise if you give him another chance, I'll come back with clean clothes. And so the king graciously gave him another chance. He left the court, told to come back the next week to preach another sermon. So he went out and he thought, what am I going to do? I don't have any more money left. So we went and talked to another priest friend of his, and he said, look, can I borrow your garments? He said, no, I don't have clean garments. I can't go. So he went home, he tried to launder his own garments, and he couldn't make them spotless. He could still see the mud stains there. He says, I can't go in this. So he found a wise man. He said, wise man, what do I do? I can't go before the king like this. And the king says, the wise man says, there's somebody you need to go see. You need to go see the prince. And so he went and he saw the prince and he came before the prince. He says, I can't go before the king looking like this. What am I supposed to do? And the prince says, you're right. You can't go before the king looking like that. Those are dirty clothes. He won't accept that. But you go back next week and I'll make sure everything's okay. So the priest goes home and he prepares his message. He diligently works on it, anticipating what's going to happen. He goes back the next week before the king into the chamber. And he goes in again with dirty clothes. He's thinking, how is this going to work? I'm going to go in dirty clothes. And so he goes in and he stands before the king. And the king looks up and he says, you haven't cleaned your clothes. How dare you come before me with dirty clothes? Just then, the prince rises up. He says, Dad, it's okay. Let me take care of it. And he walks to the front. He takes off his royal garment. And he places it around the dirty clothed priest. And says, here, preach with my clothes on. He says, these clothes won't wear out. These clothes won't get soiled. They're my clothes. They're righteous clothes. You can wear them. And so the priest preaches his message as he can. And what is the emphasis of that? We can't do it with our own clothes. We need to be clothed in the righteousness of Christ. And that's the idea. That's what he's saying here in this passage. So too, the church, the bride of Christ, is pictured in the finest of attire that is without blemish on its wedding day. And what a fine attire it is. It is the righteousness of Christ. We can't remove our own filth. And so we need the righteousness of Christ. We can't be just cleansed, but we also have to be clothed with a new righteousness, a righteousness of Christ. I trust that you're not trusting in your own righteousness, but you're trusting in the righteousness of Christ. Thanks be to God that we have an alien righteousness and we don't have to rely upon ourselves. Thirdly, you can only take part if you are properly chosen. If you are properly chosen. Look with me in verse 9. It says, then he said to me, write, blessed are those who are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said to me, these are the true and sayings of God. So who is it that are called? Who is it, though, those that are able to take part? The word have been called here, the phrase have been called here, is a perfect tense in the Greek, which means it's something that has occurred in the past that continues with implications today. And so it's not something that's done and completed in the past, but it's done and completed in the past with continuing results. The idea is that we have been cleansed or we have been called, and so it has results for today. The idea is that blessed are those to whom the Lord chooses to compel to be a part of the wedding. What a great privilege it is to be a part of this wedding. Luke chapter 14, verses 15 through 24 tells this parable about it. It says, blessed is he who shall eat bread. This is what one of the people who sat at the table that Jesus was eating at said. He says, blessed is he who shall eat bread in the kingdom of God. Then Jesus said to him, a certain man gave a great supper and invited many, and sent his servants at supper time to say to those who were invited, come, for all things are ready. But they all with one accord began to make excuses. The first said to him, I have bought a piece of ground, and I must go and see it. I ask you to have me excused. And another said, I have bought 5 yoke of oxen, and I am going to test them. I ask you to have me excused. Still another said, I have married a wife, and therefore I cannot come. So that servant came and reported these things to the master. Then the master of the house, being angry, said to his servant, go out quickly into the streets and the lanes of the city and bring in here the poor and the maimed and the lame and the blind. And the servant said, master, it is done as you commanded, and still there is room. Then the master said to the servant, go out into the highways and hedges and compel them to come in, that my house may be filled. For I say to you that none of those men who were invited shall taste of my supper. So this tells us the importance of those not only who have been invited, but those who have received the invitation, those who have received the call. Those are the ones who are able to come in. There are people all over this world who have been given the invitation. You've probably shared the invitation with people. Come to Christ. And yet they don't. So what is the difference between those who have accepted the invitation and those who have not? Well, it's the difference between those who have chosen and those who have not. Listen to what it says in Matthew chapter 20, verse 16. It says, "So the last will be first and the first last, for many are called, but few are chosen." And then in the parable of the wedding feast, he also says in Matthew chapter 22, verse 14, "For many are called, but few are chosen." Jesus, in speaking about the many who have rejected him, tells his disciples in John 6, verse 44, it says, "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day." And we read in Paul in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 13, when he says this, "But we are bound to give thanks to God always for you, brethren, beloved of the Lord, because God from the beginning chose you for salvation through sanctification by his Spirit and belief in the truth, to which he called you by our gospel for the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ." You see, the Bible is clear that through the preaching and through the evangelism, people hear the message. But only those whom God works in their heart to draw them to himself receive that message and are compelled to come in. And so it is with us. Those who are called are those who are able to come, those who are chosen. You know, we choose our brides, don't we? As men, we choose our brides. We choose based upon things that we typically like about them. The amazing thing is that God, when he chose us as his bride, there was nothing likable about us. There was nothing that would draw him to us. He had to intervene in us. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 4 says, "Just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love." Romans chapter 5, verse 8 says, "But God demonstrated his own love towards us, that when we were still sinners, Christ died for us." We may argue this isn't fair for those who are not chosen. Well, true. What's fair is that none of us get to go to the banquet. That's what's fair. What's fair is that none of us get the invitation, and none of us accept the invitation. So the fact that he would allow some of us to accept it, that's what's amazing. And that's what demonstrates his love. So how do you know if you're chosen? You know if you're chosen if you accepted the invitation. That's how you know if you're chosen. If you've responded to the invitation. If you've responded to the invitation, then you know that you are among those whom God has chosen. If you are one of God's chosen, then you have a special privilege. You have been given the privilege of being chosen to be the part of the Lamb's bride, the church, and experience all of his love, care, and fellowship forever. Oh, that we would understand the depths of this truth, and it would move us to love him like never before. You know, Joanna and I have celebrated 22 years together. It'll be 23 in July. I think that's right. Right, 23? Yeah. Should be right. Yeah. You know, we had a wonderful wedding, as most people do. Just seeing Joanna walk down the aisle in a white gown, dark hair contrasting with that. You know, it's amazing, all of her splendor. Uniting our hearts together, a lifetime bond of love in front of family and friends and God. You know, it was great. And as great as any marriage can be in this life, it was great. But it pales. It's not even on the same plane as being a part of the covenant family of God and being considered to be the bride of Christ. There is a contrast. So let's consider the contrast. You know, I started loving Joanna because there was a lot of things that attracted me to her. Not so with God. There was nothing in us that was attractive to God. And yet he loved us anyway. I chose to marry Joanna because I thought that she could complete me. Jesus didn't need completing. Did you know that in the fellowship within the Trinity, within the Godhead, the Father, Son, the Holy Spirit, there was complete and perfect unity? He didn't need anything else. And yet he chose to interact and to intervene in our life. Joanna wore a beautiful wedding gown, but she had to buy it. Not so with the bride of Christ. We are arrayed with the finest of attire that is without spot, without blemish, and it's given to us by the blood of Christ. Joanna, like all brides, went through a lot of preparation on the wedding day, getting their nails done, hair done. You know, there's something I've never understood. I'm going to get off tangent here, okay? There's something I've never understood about women and dolling themselves up for certain occasions, okay? Usually, the guy likes the way that they look when they meet. And then, on the special occasion, they go and they get dolled up. And the guy looks at him like, "I kind of liked you the way you were before." Isn't that crazy how that works? But anyway, she got all dolled up. She was beautiful. And there's a lot that brides do to make themselves ready. But with Christ, there's nothing that we can do to make ourselves ready. He makes us ready. He cleanses us. He purifies us. He dolls us up, so to speak, so that we might be presentable before Him. How great is it to be a part of the bride of Christ? So how should we respond? We should respond as exactly as it tells us to in verse 7. Let us be glad and rejoice and give Him glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come and His wife has made herself ready. Is that how you respond? Is that how you respond to these truths? That you're glad, that you rejoice? That you know, these words, be glad, to means basically to rejoice. The other word, rejoice here, actually means to leap for joy. Now, it might be a little unsettling here in a church like this for you to leap for joy. But that's, our hearts should be leaping for joy. That's the way that we should be responding. When we leave from this place and we hear that message and it hits our heart and we understand the depths of God's grace in our life as we are a part of the bride of Christ, we should be leaping for joy when we leave this place, because we can be called the Lamb's bride. Is that your heart attitude? If not, I pray that God would change your heart and that He would change my heart. Let's pray.
Struggle every day, and I think that it's time we start crying for our nation and bow our heads and pray. If today you lost your life, what would you leave behind? What would the ones around you see? What happened in the dash between your birth and death? What will you do to change your legacy? Just like the plant that withers away, we will leave many seeds behind. If today you lost your life, what would you leave behind? What would the ones around you see? What happened in the dash between your birth and death? What will you do to change your legacy? What will you do to change your legacy?